Between Karen and myself, I am the braver of the two of us when it comes to things like heights, hiking around cliffs, around in the mountains, things like that. I did fail on our last trip to Israel. There was a hike in the Horns of Hattim, I believe it was, these two opposing mountain cliff faces, and there was some kind of a hike that they were going to do and just see a view that you could only see by doing this hike. But to do this hike, there was a bit of heights involved, and there was a point at which you had to kind of hold on to some cable or something and get across, and of course, Doug Bookman was being his very careful tour guide self and explaining what you were in for. But if you did go up for this, you had to finish it because the bus was going to drive around and so there would be no going back. And of course, you know, I just got nervous. I'm like, you know what? I'm going to miss out on that. Well, you know, Karen went there and she said it was fine. And if it was fine for her, I know it was double fine for me. So next time we go, I'm going to do this hike. Okay, but due to my fear of heights, I missed out. And there are a lot of activities I've done, like cliff climbing. I enjoy it, but due to my fear of heights, I don't do it regularly. In fact, I don't even go to Roca climbing gym down in Rochester because I just am afraid of heights. So due to my fear, there are certain elements of life that I live less of. You might say I experience less life due to my fear for my life. You know, and it's not the falling that scares me, it's the landing. That's what scares me, okay? And I'll be honest, it's not death that scares me. It's pain. It's disability, all right? Honestly, I mean, you know, I just, if it could be over quick, and some accident happened, I'm much more fine with that than I am if it's not over. And that is a fearful thing to me. Some of you are afraid of flying. Flying has so defined my life. I've been now on 5 continents of the 7. And so much of my life that I appreciate has come through flying, from learning how to fly a plane. I got my license at age 26. No longer do that. That's too much risk for me. Now that I understand how to do it and what's involved in staying in touch and the risks of being a private pilot, I'd much rather have the professionals fly me. But some of you will not get onto a plane due to sometimes physical limitations. If you have a heart condition, you can't get on and be in the air where you can't be accessed for help. Others, it's just a psychological thing where you're afraid of flying. And if I were to look at my life and the landscape of what means so much to me in my life, and without flying, my life would be so much less. I would feel like there would be less life if I had that fear of flying or that inability to fly. What do I mean when I say less life? I mean that you miss out on something that defines life as I know it. And so today we're going to look at more than just a sense like that of loss of life. We're going to look at the notion of missing out on life altogether. People can so cling to their lives with its safety and comfort that they lose it, all of it. And of course, I'm speaking about the unsaved who will not trust Jesus due to the costs and the associations that come with Jesus. But also for believers, I believe that there is also a sense in which the less faith you live out, the less life you will be able to look back upon from eternity's vantage point. And so here's the deal. As your pastor, I want us all to be standing around the throne of Jesus very rich in rewards, very rich as we look back on this window. This time where we walk by faith and not by sight, I want us to look back on and say, that was so sweet. I mean, it was a relationship of faith in God. I hadn't seen him face to face. But I'm so glad I trusted him. I'm so glad I lived that out. And look at the words of Jesus here today in chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Let's pray. God, we love you and we look forward to the consummation of the kingdom. Father, we thank you that you have called together this assembly. Lord, everyone I know of in this room who is of age to have placed faith in Jesus has done so. And I thank you for that. I thank you for how they have embraced suffering, for how some of them go to Thanksgiving and Christmas and have discomfort and Father, relationships that just will never be the same because they trusted Jesus. And I thank you, God, that they embraced our Savior instead of their life and their reputation and their relationships in this world. God, I thank you that they have life and life eternal. Father, I pray that you would help us to be very careful, very vigilant, to take up our cross daily and follow you. Lord, this is not a one-off kind of thing, and I pray that you would equip us today through this text to be faithful to our Savior. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. So as we begin studying here, Jesus begins to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed, and rise from the dead on the third day. Now that is a mouthful. That's a lot for these disciples to absorb, and you should not expect them to get this all in one setting. But look at verse 21 where it says, from that time Jesus began, key word, began. This is the beginning of a very difficult lesson, a very difficult education. He began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And on the third day be raised. You talk about mind-blowing revelation. There is no way a human being could sit down and absorb all that Jesus just said in one setting. And so we should have profound respect for these disciples as they struggle with this truth. This is the first of four times that we will see Jesus in Matthew's gospel attempting to make his disciples understand his upcoming crucifixion. We'll see it again in chapter 17, 20, and 26. And as he helps him to understand this, this is something I don't think Peter gets out of the gate. Jesus being crucified, being killed, is not a consequence of his interaction with the leadership in Jerusalem. It is the purpose. It is not a consequence in the sense of, well, you know, because I said these things and because these things happened, this happened. No. The Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why did he come? To give his life. It is not a consequence of interaction. It is the purpose of him being here. Now, Peter finds the idea of Jesus' death repulsive. And he rebukes Jesus in verse number 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Never. This is not going to happen. Peter had just acted as the spokesman with great success. A few verses earlier, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter wasn't just giving the answer that Jesus wanted. Peter spoke from his heart, and Jesus declared him to be blessed because Peter had truth that flesh and blood could not have shown him, flesh and blood could not have acquired for itself, but rather this was the Father working in Peter's heart. And so here Peter is with this truth. You are not just the Messiah, the anointed one, but you are the Son of the living God. You are deity. He put both parts of that equation together the first time in this gospel. I think the first time in history, and that's why Peter is called the rock of the church. And again, there's many interpretations. We covered that last week. But my understanding is that it's not a passage that argues against the papacy. The papacy was not in view. We don't use it to argue against the papacy. This is a passage that is a huge attaboy, Peter. And Peter has primacy, not due to some office, not due to some station that Jesus puts him in. He has primacy because he is the first human being to utter that confession in salvation history. And you can utter the same confession this very day and enjoy that same vantage point as Peter. But here Peter is. He loves Jesus. He understands Jesus to be the Son of the living God. How can Jerusalem, How can Jerusalem and all the leaders reject him? The truth is so clear. Peter had witnessed all the miracles that Isaiah spoke of in the Messiah. And all the doctrine from the Old Testament matches. The miracles, the doctrine, Jesus, everything lines up. This is not going to happen. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. And Peter is convinced of it, and he cannot see that this is going to happen. And so Peter is sharply rebuked by Jesus for not having God's agenda, but a worldly agenda on his mind. A worldly agenda. Now, again, Peter wanted better for his Lord. Some would say Peter wanted better for himself. You'll see, even in this rest of this gospel, the disciples are measuring the draperies, the curtains for their offices. Can I have the office to your left? Can I have the office to your right? So they're expecting some things for themselves, and now you're telling me you're going to be crucified, you're going to be killed? It's a scandalous truth that they're encountering here. And so Peter is rebuked here for having a worldly agenda. Verse 23, but he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, let's not be too hard on Peter. Jesus is handling that department pretty well. "Get thee behind me, Satan." But we all naturally think of human interests like glory, honor, popularity, comfort, success. Peter had just confessed Jesus. How could the world not see and believe? Well, Peter is rebuked on three points. First, Peter is being Satan's mouthpiece and told to get away. And that word, "go off," is the same word that Jesus used to Satan during the temptations in chapter 4. Go off. Well, now Jesus is saying this to Peter, and he uses the term Satan. And Satan is not perhaps a proper noun here. Satan is perhaps a noun, a descriptor. It means adversary. Go off, adversary. Second, Peter had just been congratulated a moment earlier by being called the rock upon which the church would be built. Now he is called, it's translated well here in our Bibles, a hindrance. Which, as I understand the word, means a trap set in somebody's way of any kind. It could be a pit or anything. But many would connect this to a stumbling stone. So whether this idea was in the mind of Jesus and Peter, from going from "you are the rock on which the church is built" to now "you are a stumbling stone," I don't know if that mindset was in there, but a lot of people draw that in. One thing is for sure, he has certainly been demoted in his role and what he's doing. From being the rock on which the church is built to being a hindrance, a stumbling stone perhaps. Third, Peter had just uttered the confession of Christ, Son of the living God, Peter just switched sides. He just switched sides and he became an entire hindrance from being the rock on which the church to being an entire hindrance. Stop and make a couple of applications. Number one is this: there is never a sense in which you as a Christian have arrived to the point where you cannot sin and you cannot get it wrong theologically or in your decisions. We have never arrived. There is no spiritual level at which you cannot fall. There is no spiritual level at which you cannot falter. Peter demonstrates this well for us. Second, we learn the importance of clinging carefully to truth, especially at times of hardship, especially when our mind and we are, I am so the product of this culture. The more you know me, I'm a product of American culture in 2021. And so we need to cling to truth and not import human sentiments and sentimentality, earthly sentiments, temporal sentiments into our theology, into our expectations, into our decisions about the gospel and how we live it out. We need to be all in on the glory of God as revealed in these pages, and we need to live it out as revealed in these pages. And that's exactly where Jesus is going with all this. He starts talking about his own death and suffering and resurrection. And he goes entirely into this direction. He instructs his disciples that discipleship, following Jesus, involves self denial. Verse number 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross. That is a crude and rude metaphor. That is very coarse. Take up your cross. That would be like saying, strap the noose around your neck. Strap yourself into your electric chair. It's just crude. We speak of bearing our crosses in very lighthearted ways, do we not? Your children have inconvenienced you, and it's like, well, it's a cross I must bear. And the idea is that's supposed to be hyperbole, right? That is such an overstatement. This is really not suffering. But sometimes our attitude, we treat it as if it were a cross. Unfortunately, I think we have also somehow devalued the shock value of the metaphor of picking up your cross. Any Jew, I'm going to switch microphones, I think. Oh, hold on. Let me just bend that. Let me see if that works. Turn that one back on. Let's try that. Sorry. Any Jew would have understood bearing your cross, what that meant. You picked up the crossbeam. You didn't carry the full T-shaped cross. The post was already there for you. But you would pick up the crossbeam to which you would be nailed. Your hands would be nailed. And you would carry that through town in shame. It was horrific. So any Jew would have understood the metaphor, and it would be a shocking one. And I don't think the disciples at this point, Jesus hadn't mentioned in Matthew's gospel, at least up to this point, being nailed to a cross. I'm not even sure he mentioned being lifted up, which would be an idiom for being hung on a cross. As I'm understanding it, this is not dots the disciples should be sitting here connecting right now, but after he died, I think they would really connect these dots. Now, I think you all know this. We don't want to confuse bearing your cross with being a means for salvation. You are not saved by suffering for Jesus. That is not the means of your salvation. It is a result of discipleship. It is a result of identifying with Jesus. So there is no sense in which we are crucified for our own salvation, no sense in which we suffer for our own salvation. It is simply the attendant circumstance. It is the result of being a disciple of Jesus and identifying faithfully with him that you will suffer. The other thing we need to note in this passage is the verb, let him follow me, is a present tense verb in the original language that really carried a continuous aspect to it. So Luke 9:23 states it this way. It's the same conversation, and it translates the same ideas perfectly. Take up his cross daily and follow me. That's Luke 9:23. That really gets that idea that this is a continuous thing. To take up your cross. It's not a one-off. It is a lifelong pursuit of God's glory in your suffering for the gospel. Now, when it says take up your cross daily and follow me, I don't think that that means that we go up to the unsaved and we continually harass them with the gospel. It is just simply the fact that every day of your life there are going to be a million different decisions that you could be making. And when you are being faithful, it's going to result in some suffering. And so, as I prayed earlier, some of you have identified with Jesus, and your Thanksgiving meals are no longer the same. Your Christmas dinners are no longer the same because there's a tension between you and your relatives. That doesn't mean every time you're together, you're hammering on them. I hope you're not. But they know where you stand. And even as they see you live your life, there's just something offensive. There's something judgmental about it. Jesus was judged because at the core of the gospel is that God judges sin and you need saving. And so when you live this out, your life speaks judgment and there's just a tension that's going to be there continuously. The pronoun anyone makes it clear. He said if anyone would come after him, that word would is an exercise of the human will. If anyone will exercise their human will to come after me, he needs to pick up his cross daily. But the idea of anyone, he's not just talking to the disciples gathered around him. He's not just talking to Peter or just the disciples. This is anyone in history. So Jesus begins, let's go to letter A, he begins a series of three theologically structured assertions. And these are very logical. You'll see each verse begins with the word for. So one follows after the other, after the other. This is a very tight logic, and we need to follow Jesus' thinking here. The first one is, The first one is that your soul's eternal security is in line with sacrifice in this age, in verse number 25. Your soul's eternal security lines up with sacrifice in this age. Look at verse 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Okay, so the word for life here is the word for breath of life or life-giving principle or soul. And so we might read it, whoever would save his soul would lose it, but whoever loses his soul for my sake will find it. There's just this eternal aspect to it. And this is not a threat. Jesus is not threatening punishment or damnation on individuals for being selfish in this life. This is a declaration of truth. If you focus on preserving self-interest in the face of the gospel, your best life now, you have already lost something in the eternal realm. Either you have lost your soul if you are unsaved and unwilling to come to Jesus because of the cost of discipleship, or you've lost some eternal reward in not living for him today, because this is a challenge to disciples to daily take up your cross and follow him. One can be so focused on this life that they forget to live their eternal lives right now. You have eternal life now. It will only get better. Yes, there is that thing I fear, the pain and suffering of death. That process, whether it takes a moment or weeks or months or years, there's some fear there. But other than that aside, you already have eternal life now. And it only gets better. It only gets better. And so, living life like the person who won't risk heights or won't fly, if you don't live for Jesus, you miss out on something. Not in terms of time. For the next 60 seconds, if we all continue to breathe, we all get the same 60 seconds. But in terms of life, in terms of what life is made of, in terms of what you can look back on and how you were living in these 60 seconds, makes a huge difference. It's not a threat, it is a warning. And this is magnified in believers. I've witnessed strong believers living and dying in faith. I've witnessed weaker believers living and dying in faith. And I called Karen this morning because I was just thinking this. I was like, do you remember when Mr. Lawson's dad passed away? He was down at Mayo Clinic. And we went to visit him because the older Mr. Larson and Mr. Larson, he preached our wedding. But his dad was dying and he meant a lot to Karen. And so we were newlyweds at this point, and we just thought it was the right thing to do to go down and visit him. And as we did, I just remember walking out of there being so blessed. He never left that room in this lifetime, but I remember being so profoundly blessed and ministered to. There was nothing but power in that room, the power of faith. Somebody who knew where he was going, he knew he was going within moments, within days, and he was glad for it, and he was praising God. I remember making a pastoral call to Lorraine's daughter, Chris, to Ken and Lorraine's daughter. And Chris said, you know, I don't praise God in spite of the cancer. I praise God for the cancer. God is good all the time. Sitting there in pain and dying and such power of God in her life. I'll tell you what, those are two people who had life. And frankly, how you live today is how you will die when that day comes. Those two individuals didn't just all of a sudden open their Bible and find Jesus on their deathbed. Their lives were marked by faith. So the first assertion is that your soul's eternal security is in line with your faith living, your sacrifice in this lifetime. And then the second assertion emphasizes the profit value. It's an economics lesson. The profit value of eternal life over temporal possessions in this life. Look at verse number 26. For what will a profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Just take the first half of that. Gaining the whole world. Now, you and I are materialistic people. We have material desires. We want money, wealth, things. That's just natural. So Jesus puts an economics illustration out that is impossible. You could become the richest man or woman in the world, but you can't do what Jesus just said, gain the whole world. What if you could have it all? But here's the catch. You have to give up your life-giving principle. You have to give up your soul. Would you strike that bargain? Obviously not. Some of you might be saying, well, it depends how long I get to keep my life when I get all of that. You don't know. You just know you're going to lose your soul. You get everything, but you're going to lose your soul. What's your price? There is no price. There is no price. There's nothing. There's nothing available to you today, even if you could have it all, that is worthy of losing your whole soul. And so then Jesus' third assertion is based on our motivation for action. And he bases it on his return in judgment with the angels, with the power of the angels. And we're not talking about fluffy angel-winged creatures. We're talking about fearsome, fiery, undo you, drop you to your knees, drop you prostrate on the floor without any strength left angels. The biblical angels. Look at verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. That is a promise of judgment in his third assertion. Jesus is coming with power and glory, and he's going to reference this further in the next verse. He's going to talk about his coming. It will be a time of judgment. I believe both for punishment and reward. He says, according to as he has done. There is not the idea of good and evil, but other texts would take us there, that there is reward in his coming and there is judgment in his coming. And how you respond to Jesus is the measure of your reward in judgment. Characteristically, the unsaved unbeliever will not pick up his cross and follow Jesus in the least. It isn't going to happen. Characteristically, the unbeliever will be offended at the notion of suffering in the name of Jesus or for the glory of God. He will engage in aggressive defense, passive-aggressive defense, or he'll just run and avoid the whole situation. Characteristically, a person who is saved by Jesus will stand with Jesus. I think it's in my pocket. That sound. All right, well, we'll see. Anyway, characteristically, a person who is saved by Jesus will stand with Jesus and even suffer in Jesus' name. Yeah, we're going to switch. That's just bugging me. Sorry. We'll stand with Jesus, suffer in Jesus' name. That's just a characteristic. But let's go to our final point here. Jesus is going to talk about his coming, and he assures his disciples that some of them will see his royal glory in their lifetime. Rereading verse 27. To connect the two, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, he talks about the glory with the angels in verse 27 and the kingdom in verse 28. Is it the same event? Is it a different event? It's going to happen within the lifetime of some who are standing right there. So, what is he talking about? Well, one thing I would say this is he's not all of a sudden setting a date for his second coming. You cannot miss the fact that Jesus refuses to give us a date for his second coming all over the scriptures. Matthew 24:36, concerning the day and hour, an idiom for time, concerning the time, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Jesus is not here reversing that and saying, yeah, but it's going to be within the next 70 years. That is not the purpose of that verse. But he does say in one verse, the Son of Man is coming in his glory with his angels, and in the next verse, and some are going to be alive when he comes in his kingdom. So what is he talking about? Unfortunately, I can't tell you. I don't know. Okay? I can only raise the questions and talk to you about some answers. I'll give you my best answer, but I don't know. He's talking to 12 disciples right now. And as he's speaking to these 12 disciples, he could be talking about the transfiguration. If you look at verse number 7, chapter 17, verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up for this transfiguration. So within your lifetime, oh, 6 days later, wow, that is within the lifetime. That happened rather quick. Okay, so that could be it. The resurrection and the ascension. Some were alive. 11 were alive.
of the 12 to see that. One wasn't. Pentecost, 11 were alive for that. The spread of Christianity, the internal development of the gospel, the unfolding of the gospel message, which they did not have completely at that time, that moment. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I don't know how many of them were alive for that. The second advent. Well, all of them died before that happened. And yet he just talked about his coming with in glory with his angels, so we have to at least consider that he might be speaking in some way of a second advent. Okay, so as we think about the options, if it's three, when he says some of the 12, well, then the transfiguration is it in chapter 17, verse number 1. Pretty easy, happened rather quickly, very well within their lifetime. What if some, and understand the word some, it's the Greek word tis, it means something or someone, but it's in the plural form. And it's very different than when I say some. If you were to ask me, hey, when you were at Faith Baptist Bible College last week, were the students really nice there? And I were to say, well, some of them were. That would be a real dig on Faith, wouldn't it? That's like, some. Okay, but that's not the idea. It's not like a minority of them will see, or a minority of them were nice. That's not the idea here. It is some, not all, but some, in a plurality. So if we could say this, a plurality of you, we could even say several of you will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming. So all of a sudden now we've got the 11, and perhaps we've got some event that they saw and believers throughout the world or throughout that region were seeing. What does that leave us with for possibilities? Well, other believers didn't see the transfiguration. Nobody has seen the second advent, but you have all these other options: the resurrection, ascension, Pentecost, spread of Christianity, development of the gospel, destruction of Jerusalem. A lot of people saw that. And then what if this, really, the reason Jesus couldn't say, you're all going to see me coming in the kingdom. What if he couldn't say this because he knew one was going to betray him and wasn't going to see it? Whether or not Jesus knew at this point that Judas was going to commit suicide before his resurrection. But what if the limiting, not saying all of you, but saying a multiple of you, is because of Judas being present with them? Well, then we have several events as before, but what I'm really landing on here is the resurrection and ascension. Judas was no longer alive for this. And as you know, when we study prophecy, I like to talk about prophecy being like a mountain range where you see all these peaks and they look like one range. And then you get to them, and you get to the peak of one, and you realize you've got a two-day journey to get to the next one. And all of a sudden there's more distance between those mountain peaks than you realize once you get there. Prophecy works that way too. At the end of Daniel's prophecy, he talks in chapter 12 about how there will be this resurrection, some to life and others to contempt. And it sounds like one event. But as we've gotten closer to it, and the book of Revelation, and the thousand-year gap, we realize that there are two resurrections, and happy is the first part of the first resurrection. And then there's a thousand years, and there's a second resurrection. All of a sudden, those mountain peaks. One event in Daniel is really two events as you get closer to it. You could speak of them as a whole, or you could speak of them as two, separated by a thousand years. Both are true. So oftentimes, prophecy is a process once you get to it. And so as I think about Jesus talking to the 12 and saying a multiple of you are going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, I think he's talking about the resurrection and the ascension into heaven. And I think that is tied in prophecy and in the mind of Jesus with the second advent, that they are really hand in glove fitting. And yes, there are 2,000 years between the two. Thank you very much. That's the way prophecy works. So the resurrection and the ascension, that some, a multiple, several, not all, but 11 are not going to taste death until you see this, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You have a choice to make today between living for this life or living for eternal life. As Jesus has started to unfold his death, burial, and resurrection, and Peter has a problem with it, Jesus uses that as an opportunity to say, no, I've disclosed what's going to happen in my life, but let me tell you how it impacts your life. You're going to need to take up your cross daily and follow me. That is how it's going to impact your life. This does not mean we become monks and nuns and live in monasteries.
It doesn't mean a cheerless life. It's not a call to asceticism, to stoicism, to self-flagellation, to self-starvation, to self-mutilization. None of that. It does mean severely clear choices between living for pleasure and the approval of man versus a faithfulness that's going to mean sacrifice of something in your life. And you'll feel it. You'll come to that fork in the road where you have to make a choice. There will be times where there's only going to be one choice that truly honors God, and the other choice is going to preserve something that you like about this life in the here and now. I've even had Christians ask me, if Christians are like Jesus, why doesn't the world appreciate us and love us more? Well, because Jesus wasn't appreciated and accepted either when he walked this earth. His message was one at the core of judgment. You are going to be judged, therefore you need Jesus. That is not a popular message. And if your message speaks that, if your life speaks that, you're not going to be a popular person. Tim, if your doctrine is so right, why don't more people accept it and embrace it? If you're right, surely logic will win out. These are not logical issues in the end. They are very logical, but they are heart issues between God and man. And mankind is in a natural state of enmity with God. You can expect to have enmity in this world when you stand with God. So what would you take in exchange for your soul? Temporary peace and quiet? Temporary acceptance by relatives, by mankind? None of this is about earning salvation. It's all characteristic of a believer who daily takes up his cross and follows Jesus.